I'm turning this morning to the passage of scripture that we read together in 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 1, reading verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And our subject this morning is hope, holiness, and honour. And you may hear it said that Christians ought to be happy always. And Christians, whatever their circumstances, are not allowed to be sad, are not allowed to be in great trouble or trial, and if they are, they should be happy, no matter what. And Peter reassures us that that's not the case. Peter writes to his people here, and he acknowledges that they are in various trials. And he acknowledges that because they are in various trials, in verse 6, that they have been grieved. They are in great heaviness through great trials. And it reminds us, first of all, doesn't it, that Christians are people who will face many trials, many tribulations. And that's something that's common to man. And maybe even especially more so to Christians in this life. And so if you're downcast and full of trial this morning, well, that's a sign that we're a Christian, perhaps. And it's certainly to be expected, because the scriptures tell us it will be so. And Peter writes to his people, and he doesn't pretend anything else, but he tells them that they are in great heaviness. He assures them that he knows they are in great heaviness. And so Peter, when he writes to them in the first 12 verses here, he's encouraging them. He's giving them many reasons to be glad and to be rejoicing in the Lord. And I want to just briefly state what they are before we come to our subject this morning. Because Peter writes to the pilgrims, the strangers that he writes to in what is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. He writes to the pilgrims in verse 1. And that word pilgrims or strangers, it reminds them that that's what they are. You've heard of Pilgrim's Progress, haven't you? Somebody who is a stranger in this land. And as Christians, we are strangers in this land. And so it should be a great comfort to us if we don't feel at home and we do have trials and temptations on every side, that, well, that's a good thing in a way, because it proves to me that I'm a Christian. I am a pilgrim on this land. I am a stranger on the earth. The psalmist says, doesn't he? I am a stranger on the earth, Psalm 119. And so we are pilgrims and strangers, and therefore it's entirely appropriate that this world doesn't feel like home. And it's entirely natural then that we feel like a stranger. And this morning you may feel like a stranger on this earth when you look at the sin around you, the sin in your office or some great trial or trouble. You may wish for relief and you may wish even more for your heavenly home. And so it should be no surprise to us that we have trials and temptations. But Peter says, don't be surprised at that and count yourself a stranger on the earth. And we put our life in its proper context. So we are strangers, first of all. But actually, that word in verse 2, the first word of verse 2 there, elect, that word is actually attached to strangers in the original. So Peter actually writes to the elect strangers or the elect pilgrims. And so he reminds us again, or in the same breath almost, that you are elect, you are called, you are chosen. Do you have great heaviness? Do you have great trials and tribulations? Well, remember, you're strangers, and you're strangers because you're elect. You are chosen of God. You are a chosen people. And so therefore, he outlines to them that actually the method of salvation here, the origins of salvation, your election of God. Your salvation isn't dependent upon you. Your salvation isn't because you're a good person. You're not saved because you sought the Lord without him working in your heart first. And so Peter reminds them, if you're downcast, you're full of troubles and temptations and trials, you're elect. God has chosen you. Of all the millions and billions of people on the earth, you are his elect. You are chosen of him. So be joyful in that. because Peter is actually reminding them that even though they are in great heaviness and in great trials and tribulations, at the same time they can be in great joy, in peace, in believing. He says that to them, doesn't he? In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You are greatly rejoicing even though you are in great heaviness. You see, they're not mutually exclusive. As a Christian, you can be in great heaviness and greatly rejoice at the same time. And he's giving them the reasons. How is it possible? Well, he says, you're elect. You're a stranger. And he will give them other reasons. You are sanctified by the Spirit. In verse 2, God the Father has chosen you. God the Father has begun a work in you. He's convicted you of your sin. And when he convicts you of your sin, you cry to him. You call to him. You're saved from your sin. And you are given a new life, a new heart. That's what this phrase here, sanctification of the Spirit, means. Because, you know, the work of sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. But that initial measure of sanctification, that initial new heart that the Lord gives us, our tastes have changed. That's why we feel like strangers. Our tastes have changed. We have a different liking for things. Some things now are distasteful to us. We like the company of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them, if you're a stranger, if you're elect, you feel like a stranger, and you have been sanctified by the Spirit. And all through your life, as you're sanctified by the Spirit, for all the times you slip and all the times you fall, we have the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, rejoice, rejoice, you're in great trial, but you have forgiveness of sin. Rejoice that you are in great heaviness through manifold temptations. You have the forgiveness and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul every day, and never let a day go past when we haven't come to him in repentance at the end of the day. Well, Peter goes on, grace to you and peace be multiplied. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to come to hope later, so we'll skip over hope for a moment. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we have to rejoice in. How can I rejoice in my great trial and temptations? How can I rejoice in the great heaviness that faces me in this coming week? How can that possibly be cause for rejoicing? Well, that cannot be, perhaps. But on the other hand, you have an inheritance, incorruptible. You all know what an inheritance is. You all know what an earthly inheritance is. Silver and gold, perhaps. Land. Who knows what an earthly inheritance is? But it's all corruptible. There's nothing about it which is incorruptible. It will corrupt, if not in your own lifetime, then in the lifetime of others to come. You cannot take it with you beyond the grave. It is corruptible. And it's your earthly inheritance, in contrast, is incorruptible. Nothing can spoil it. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, and heaven is protected from sin. Your inheritance is incorruptible. Peter reminds them that it's undefiled. No sin allowed in heaven, and it does not fade away. So Peter gives them more reasons to rejoice. Reserved in heaven. What's your inheritance? Well, some people say heaven, in a way, I suppose it is. But Peter says your inheritance is in heaven. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ is our inheritance in heaven, and he is reserved for us. And you may say, well, that's all very well and good, but what if I fall? What if I'm to lose my salvation? I can rejoice in the fact that my inheritance is undefiled and my inheritance is incorruptible. My inheritance will never fade away. The trees and the plants by the river of life will be new every day to me in heaven. But what if I don't get there? What if I slip and I fall? And so Peter comes in straight away with verse 5 and reminds them that they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You are kept, lest you should think you can fall. The Lord Jesus Christ will keep you in his hand. If you are a Christian today and you've put your trust in him, you will be kept every day. Though you slip and you fall and you may even backslide, the Lord will bring us back. We sang that hymn, O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. That hymn says, freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still. The Lord will heal our backslidings. If we are away from him and cold from him this morning, He will keep us. We are kept by his power, the power of God that we exercise through faith for salvation. And so all of these things are reasons to rejoice. And Peter reminds them. He gives them more reasons in this first chapter. You know, in verse 10, he reminds them that the prophets spoke of this salvation. And when the prophets spoke of this salvation, they had to inquire and search carefully or diligently about the grace that would come. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the prophets preached the gospel. The prophets prophesied of the grace that would come. Yet they didn't know. They didn't fully understand it. They had to inquire about the sufferings of Christ. They had to inquire and search carefully. They didn't understand what these things meant. So you can imagine Isaiah prophesying Isaiah chapter 53, and he would go away and think about what that meant. What could it mean? They had so little light compared to us. And Peter's almost reassuring them. He's reminding them that they have much gospel light, and that's a reason to rejoice. How much of a privileged position are we in? Even the people that Peter was writing to have the light and the gospel of the gospel, to have witnessed some of them, the resurrection, the crucifixion of Christ, they were alive at roughly the same time, it was all fresh. Yet 2,000 years later, we have so much more testimony, so much more church history, so much gospel preaching, all the gospel light we have in this world. Well, it's a reason to rejoice, and we rejoice in that this morning. And the prophets did that, and then he reminds them that they've had the gospel preaching. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We have gospel preaching with the Holy Ghost sent from heaven. Even the angels, says Peter, desire to look into this. Oh, how privileged we are. What great reasons we have to rejoice this morning. No matter what our situation, no matter what our circumstances, Peter says, we can greatly rejoice because we know we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. An inheritance which is reserved in heaven. An inheritance which cannot be spoilt. And we will be kept by the power of God for that inheritance. And so Peter reminds them to rejoice. And in verse 13, he comes to his application really, which is in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter changes his tone in verse 13. In verse 13, he shifts his tense to an imperative. This is a command. This is not an option. This is a command. And Paul and Peter commands them. The Spirit, the Word, commands us this morning to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, and to hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A command, a duty. And so firstly, we have hope. To hope. What is hope? Well, hope really is anticipation. You know what the word hope means in our lives, in our day-to-day life. Hope has an element of uncertainty about it. I hope the children get out to school on time. I hope they behave. All that kind of thing. There's an element of uncertainty about that, especially about getting out on time. Hope in the Bible is true. Hope in the Bible is anticipation of something that will surely happen. There's no doubt about it. We anticipate something that will surely come to pass. And so Peter reminds them, hope is their duty. Do you see it like that? Do you see hope as your duty, as a command? Oh, we might know love is a command. We must love each other. You might know other things are a command. But do you really think about hope as being a command? Anticipation being a command? Do we live like that? Do we live in anticipation of the great and coming day of the Lord? Well, that's the command to us this morning. Hope. Hope fully upon the grace. What are you to hope for? What are you to anticipate? Or you may say, I'm going to anticipate the day when Christ comes again. What are you anticipating? Are you anticipating his appearance? Are you anticipating the angels descending with the trump of God? What is it that you anticipate? Are you anticipating your new body? Are you anticipating meeting the saints in heaven? What does Peter say we should hope for? Hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It may be that when you were converted, you relied fully on the grace of God. When you were converted, you saw your sinfulness. And when you were converted, you rested fully upon his grace. And you knew there was nothing good in you. You knew there was nothing of merit in you. And you were wholly reliant on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe since then you become a Christian. You're progressing in the Christian faith. And you start to think to yourself, well, if not explicitly, but maybe just inside of ourselves, we get into the habit of thinking, well, I deserve that blessing. I deserve that blessing. I'm getting better at this. I'm more deserving now than I used to be. And Peter reminds them what they should hope for and what they should look fully upon is the grace that is to be brought unto them. The grace, because when we've finished our Christian lives, we are still fully reliant upon the grace of God for salvation. Everything that we've done between our salvation and his coming, or our salvation and our departing to be with him, is all of grace. And so when we think about that great and coming day, when we think about what we're anticipating, we are hoping for the grace. Think about that. All the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in saving us from our sin, and all that he's done for us every day since, and how his grace covers a multitude of sins. Why do we trust him? Why do we have this hope? Why should we hope? Why should we anticipate the future? Why should we anticipate his coming? Well, first and foremost, because it glorifies him. You say, why should I hope? It's all about me, isn't it? It's all about what it does for me. No, it's more about him. It glorifies him. If a child trusts a parent, well, the parent feels worthy of that glorifying, don't they? If the parent provides for a child in the past, and the parent is providing for a child in the present day, we would be insulted as a parent if the child didn't trust us for the future. We would think that was strange. And so the Lord, if he's provided for us in the past, he's provided for us in the present, if we trust him for the future, well, it glorifies him. If we trust him, we glorify him first and foremost. And that's the reason why we hope first and foremost. That's why we anticipate his coming again, because it glorifies him. It proves that we trust him, and we trust that he will come again. He'll be true to his word, and he will keep his promises. But it helps us also, doesn't it? Having that hope. Lots of people, you know, they have no hope. No hope. They have a hope, but it's not a hope of sure anticipation. It's a hope of what the world calls hope. What's your hope for eternity? Some might say, well, I hope that the Lord will just be gracious to me and he'll sweep my sins under the carpet. They've never repented of their sins. They've never come to him in faith. They've just got this blind hope that the Lord might just sweep their sins away. He might just forget about it. Others have a hope, you know, of nothing after the grave. A hope there's just nothing. What kind of a hope is that? Oh no, this is a hope that benefits our souls. This gives us meaning and purpose in life. So it helps us. It keeps our minds on what is above and not on what is below. So how do we do it? How do you say, well, that's all very well, but how do I do that? Well, the apostle tells us. And you could translate this verse in verse 13. Wherefore, or therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope. You see, hope is the verb, hope is the end of the verse, and he gives them two preliminaries, two bits of advice in order to do that. The first one is gird up the loins of your mind. That's the first thing you need to do to hope to the end. Gird up the loins of your mind. You know, in Egypt, when the children of Israel were eating the Passover meal before their escape, before their deliverance, The Lord told them to eat the Passover with their loins girded and their sandals on. And in those days they used to wear long gowns. Even the men would wear long gowns, and it's very difficult to run. You know, a lady, if she has a long dress, it's very difficult to run. And she might, to run quickly, she might pull it up to give her legs more freedom. Well, that's the picture. Pull it up and tuck it in so that your legs are free to run, because you're going to need to run in a moment. And so the apostle uses that analogy. Gird up. I read one commentary, you know, and it said, if you were going to war, you might pull your belt a whole tighter than you would normally. That's the picture. Gird up, if you can pull your belt a whole tighter, that is. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready to move. And that's the picture. Be ready to move. Are you ready spiritually to move? If the time came to move, are you in that frame of mind? Be ready to move. Are your mind right? Is your mind right? Are your principles right? Have you pulled in the loose ends? That's because we're talking about your mind here. You know, you can gird up the loins of your mind. You can gird up your robe. That makes sense, doesn't it? But have you pulled in all the loose ends of your mind to make your mind ready? Are you, the Israelites had to be ready to run. Is your mind ready? Is your mind pulled in all the loose ends? Let's just say a brother or sister is persecuted for their faith terribly. You may have somebody very cruel at work or at your school or in the office, wherever, in your family. You're persecuted. What do you do? Well, if your mind is all over the place, you haven't girded the loins of your mind, your mind is wandering all over the place, you haven't pulled it in, you're not ready. Well, we may go to pieces. We may wallow, maybe in self-pity. The Lord says, gird up the loins of your mind. And how do we do that? Well, we say, Lord, I know I am persecuted. It's very, very hard for me, but I know I'm a stranger on the earth. You have told me to expect persecution. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You have told me to expect it. I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. I am kept by the power of God unto salvation. All of these things, we argue, we pull in the loins of our mind. We gird up the loins of our mind. And so our mind is right, our mind is set, our mind is ready. Our mind is ready to argue with ourselves. When we're tempted to wallow, perhaps, we're tempted to go down a route of self-pity. The Spirit helps us. Oh Lord, it would be true. I might go down to the pit without you. But I know all these things are true, and I can rest on the promises of God. When we have opportunities to witness, are you ready? The children of Israel had to be ready with their loins girded and their sandals on. When the Jehovah's Witness comes round the door and they knock on your door and they start going, telling you about their beliefs and what they want you to believe, are you ready? Could you give them an answer? Peter says, doesn't he? Are you ready to answer those who ask you for the hope that is in you? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you have a hope in you if you're a Christian, and somebody comes to you and says, why do you have a hope? Why? What are you hoping for? And why do you have that hope? Peter says, be ready. And how do you get ready? You gird up the loins of your mind. You get your thinking straight. You study the word so you have a good answer. You argue, you practice it to yourself. If somebody says this to me, I'm going to say this. If somebody argues about evolution, I'm going to say this. If somebody says an argument about this, I've got this. This is girding up the loins of our mind. Being ready to give an opportunity to have an answer for those who ask us. Well, we gird up the loins of our mind. And if we're in trials and in great heaviness and temptations this morning, let us glorify God in them by girding up the loins of our mind. What else does Peter tell us to do? He tells us to be sober. Sober. Clear thinking, that means. Not inebriated. Not with beer and wine necessarily, but of course it includes that. But it's a more general principle. Don't be someone who's got their vision clouded because they're drunk. And if you apply that spiritually, your mind is so full of other things, you cannot see. You cannot see straight. And so, if we have the world and the things of the world too near us, if we're too involved with them, and they're too precious to us, it will cloud our judgment, and it will cloud our thinking. And so Peter acknowledges this, and he advises them to gird up the loins of their mind. He commands them to gird up the loins of their mind and to be sober. You see, if you've got the things of the world too near to your heart, what happens if you hold a coin near your eye and look at the sun, or the sun is obscured? And so if we hold the world too close to our hearts and to our minds, if we try to see Christ, the Son of Righteousness, we try to read his word, it's obscured. And so Peter tells them to be sober, to be clear thinking. You know, I was reading a sermon on this passage, a brother in America, I think, and he said his congregation doesn't live like this. They don't live like this. They don't have this anticipation. They don't live in an anticipation of heaven and of Christ coming again. It's not there. It's not what they do. And so if you were to say to them, Christ is certainly coming back next week, he thinks half the congregation would object. Oh, well, I want him to come, but don't come before next week because I've got tickets for this, or I've got tickets for that, or I want to see this before Christ comes again. And it's a silly example, isn't it? But we all can get into that habit. Would it be an inconvenience to you if Christ was to come next week? Would there be things that you were disappointed to lose, to miss? Well, let's not get into that way of thinking, but always be ready, always anticipating, never thinking that his coming would be an inconvenience, but knowing that his coming would be a great and glorious day. While Peter, in this passage, commands them to gird up the loins of their mind, to be sober, and in doing so, they will rest fully, have their hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Verse 14, and this is holiness. Holiness as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be you also holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, there's a link between hope and holiness, because in the first epistle of John tells us that if you have a hope in you, you will purify yourself even as he is pure. And so there's a link. If you have a hope in you, it will lead you to greater holiness. And this is a great test for us, isn't it? Do we have this hope in us? And does it lead us to greater holiness? I want to read you something from 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Seeing that the Lord is coming again, what manner of persons ought ye to be? If you're looking, for and hastening the coming day of God, that's the hope, that's the anticipation, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And that's Peter's second point. You have anticipation, it leads you to greater holiness. And you could say, well, why should I be holy? Well, Peter gives us the first reason for that. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the first reason. Be holy, for I am holy. This is a silly analogy, but if you think about it, I don't know if you ever see any shows of chefs on television, like MasterChef or something like that, and the contestants will go to a kitchen. Maybe this is one of the best kitchens in the world. Maybe this man's got 3 Michelin stars and he's had them for 25 years. And these amateurs go into the kitchen and the chef says to them, whatever goes out of this kitchen is a reflection of me. And therefore nothing which is bad, no mistakes, can leave this kitchen at all. And so when the contestants do their best, but they make a mistake, there's a slight bit of thing out of place, there's a bit of meat which isn't quite in the right direction, or there's a bit of sauce, like the smallest detail, and the chef rejects it and it goes back and they do it again and they do it properly. This is down to the finest detail. This is a reflection of that chef, and he won't let it go out of the kitchen unless it conforms to his standards. Well, you see, in the same way, we are associated with a holy God. A holy God who is holy and pure, and we are associated with him. We are his ambassadors on this earth, and we are those who represent him. And therefore, the Lord says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A quote from Leviticus chapter 11. What's your motivation for leading a holy life? Well, you know, so often our motivations are different. Your motivation for leading a holy life might be what other people think about you. What will the people at church say if I do this? What will they say if I do that? What will my friends say if I do this? What will my friends say if I do that? What does the church say about this? Well, they're all things to consider. We must abstain from all appearance of evil. But what's our chief motivation? Is your chief motivation for holiness that you will avoid a chastisement from the Lord? That you will avoid his discipline and his wrath for your sin? So often it can be. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the reason. It glorifies him. When we are holy, when we lead holy lives, when we seek to be in obedience to him, we are glorifying him. How do we do it? How do we do it? Verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. It must be possible then, as a Christian, to start going back to your former lusts, to start going back to your besetting sin, to start going back to the things which were maybe your chief sins before you were converted. And Peter says, don't conform yourself to those things. And it's a great comfort to us to know that if we have, that Christ stands at the door and Christ is willing to forgive us and to bring us back. We have his blood, the sprinkling of his blood, day by day. And so the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. And if any of us have slipped from that mark, the Lord is willing and stands ready to forgive. But it glorifies him first and foremost, because we are his representatives. And the Lord says, if you hope, and if you have this anticipation in your hearts, it will lead you to a great holiness. It cannot but do so. But if we have the world in our hearts, well, then we will stop. That anticipation of the coming day will be too much concerned with the here and now, and therefore we may leave off holiness. We may go back to our former lusts. And so Peter commands them to hope. He commands them to holiness. And he gives us the advice about how we do that. And if any of us have conformed ourselves to our former lusts, well, we come into him in repentance then. We come quickly to him. We acknowledge what we've done. We acknowledge our sin to him. And he will forgive us. He will forgive us. He will wash us clean of our sins. And he will put our feet back on the right path, where we may be holy, growing in holiness. We will never reach perfection in this world, but we have the sprinkling of Christ's blood every day as we try and be more like him, as we try to represent him in this world. Well, very briefly then at the end, we have verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Fear. You know that word fear? We're not talking here about fear as in being scared, but reverence. Reverence, giving the Lord the honour due to his name. Conduct yourselves in reverence. If you have a great hope for eternity and anticipation of what's to come, it will lead you to great holiness. And if you have a growing holiness in your heart, it will lead you to honour the Lord, live in reverence to him. You see, The opposite is true, isn't it? We have no hope, we don't fix our minds, we don't anticipate fully the coming of the Lord. Well, we may slip back from holiness, and the world becomes too much for us. And if the world becomes too much to us, we stop living in fear of God, we stop living in reverence to Him, and we become lazy. Well, Peter gives us a chain of things here then. Hope, holiness, and honour. If we honour God, and they go backwards as well, don't they? If we have a due reverence for God, if we have a fit regard for His honour, and we revere Him, and we see Him as God, and we know that He is our God, well then we will live in great holiness to Him. We will try to please Him. And if we do that, if we try to live in great holiness, a life of holiness, well that will lead us to anticipate His coming again, because our eyes won't be on the things of the world, they will be on Him and pleasing Him. And so these three are a chain. If you hope, you'll be led to holiness and to fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you'll be led to great holiness and a great hope. These three are really interchangeable, or a family of three. And Peter reminds them, and we're reminded this morning, that if you have great heaviness and trials, great difficulties in your life, the Lord is there. The Lord has given us many, many reasons to rejoice. And His advice to us this morning, His command to us this morning, is to fix that coming day in your hearts, in your minds, to hope, to have that anticipation, because that will keep our minds off the world. Our loins of our mind are girded up. We've tied in all the loose ends and we're ready. Whatever should happen, A, in this world to give a hope, an answer for the hope that is in us, but ready to move to the next if the Lord should come again. So be encouraged this morning. And whatever we do in this coming week, may a full anticipation of His coming be in our hearts, that we may live a life which is pleasing to Him in all reverence and in godly fear. Amen.